Good afternoon, all of you here and those listening in. The sermon I will give today is one that I actually put together several months ago. In fact, months ago. And it's been lying there, kind of gathering dust, as the old saying goes. And I kept thinking all along, well, it's time to give it, time to give it. And I kept thinking, well, I'll give something else. And so today I will give the sermon, and I think it's worked out very timely at the time frame that I'm giving it. The subject will be a part one today, because God willing, I will bring part two when I come back the next time. It's a subject that is very big. It's a major doctrine of the Bible, one that I've only spoken of once in my lifetime in the church many years ago. Generally, when someone in society says to you, "I'm going to lay hands on you," that kind of puts some fear and trepidation in you. Generally, if someone says, "I'm going to lay hands on you," that doesn't sound good. But what I want to talk about today is the very good and positive side of when hands are laid on. The subject I will give is simply titled, "To Lay Hands On, Part 1. Because had I given this message when I put it together months ago, I probably would have tried to put it, no doubt, into one message. But having months to think about it, I've had a lot of time to think about this subject, I wanted to break it into two parts because it is a major doctrine of the church. I want you to turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me as I begin to set the table for this very vital and huge and important teaching of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So we see here from the writer of Hebrews that this doctrine of laying on of hands is mentioned with the resurrections because, again, it is a very fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. And the aspect and the example and the teaching of the laying on of hands is all through the Old and New Covenant. It's a very vital teaching. And through my life and studying this very topic itself and putting the message together again and having these months, like I said, to take some time to continue to look at it, and I'm glad that I did and waited because I feel like that my understanding has even deepened more. By the laying on of hands, it's when God actually acts, performs something, transfers, designates, sanctifies, sets something apart, makes things happen. Those are some of the words I would use with this doctrine of laying on of hands. And again, like I said, it's a very big example, a big subject in the Bible. And by the laying on of hands, when someone ordained of God lays hands on someone, it is not about that man. It is not about that individual at all. From the standpoint, it is all about God and what God is going to choose to do. And I want to talk about these things more today. You might say by the laying on of hands, his empowerment is enacted. And if you know the scriptures to any degree at all, and I don't say that in a condescending way, but the Word of God is very consistent and clear about this specific doctrine of the Bible, and it is all through the Bible, as I will show in this message today and, God willing, in part two later. There are many different reasons given in the Bible for the laying on of hands, and I will go through a few here today and finish with the other two that I will give in part two later. First of all, If you have your Bibles handy, go to Exodus chapter 29. The first example of the laying on of hands, go to Exodus chapter 29 with me for a very brief view and look at something here. Exodus chapter 29, verse 10. We see here, Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, were told, verse 10, you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of the meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. If you drop down to verse 15, just going through this, skimming that you might say, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And then if you look at verse 19, you shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. You can go through these examples are scattered all throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Go to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. Just some very brief looks here. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And it shows again who were commissioned to do this. The priesthood, Aaron, the high priest, and the priesthood, they were commissioned. They were set apart. They were sanctified to do this. And you see that example here. There are many others. Go to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. So we're seeing here a clear example of, you might say, here is the number one point, reason that God said and spoke of laying on of hands by the priesthood and Aaron. And you see it all connected with the sacrifices. And these sacrifices were to have this official, and that's going to be a key word in the message today, is the official responsibility to carry this out. One more place in Scripture, go to Leviticus 16. Go back to Leviticus 16. Go there with me. I won't take the time in Leviticus chapter 16 to go through all the examples given here as they were coming up on atonement with the sacrifices and all of that. Not necessary, it would take too much time. But the key spiritual ingredient that I want to highlight is found as we start reading in verse 20. Speaking of Aaron, the high priest, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the hand of on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And we see this here, that it is speaking of that what's called the scapegoat, the Azazel, the goat that was to be sent into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so we see here again a clear example of the laying on of hands that's connected with sacrifice. So that would be one of the reasons that you have that God ordained and God appointed it to be so. This doctrine of the laying on of hands. And if you were to go home and just take a concordance, take the Strong's Concordance alone, and were to go to that wording of laying on of hands, you will find different examples throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And again, that key word is God made it official by the laying on of hands. A second purpose for the laying on of hands is to set one aside for a specific role, purpose, or calling. The second purpose for the laying on of hands is to, by God's direction, is to set someone aside by the laying on of hands for a very special purpose, his mission. I would deviate in the moment or just kind of point out, we will have the inauguration of a new president on Monday, Donald J. Trump. He was elected November the 5th. I bring this up because he is not the official president yet, and he will not be the official president until he stands there and holds one hand up in the air and takes that oath of office, and most of them always have placed the other hand on a Bible. George Washington did when he was elected. And he will stand there, as all have, and take that oath of office, and then he will assume the official duties of the president. And until that time, he is not officially appointed. I think we all can very clearly understand that principle. God does the same thing when he begins to plan to set someone aside for a special calling, and those hands are laid on. That person becomes an emissary for God, and they are to do God's will. Whatever that will is, a purpose, they are to perform that. God empowers that vessel when he sets him apart by the laying on of hands. And I will show examples in the scripture to support that. In one sense, God has always placed his hands in that same way of saying it. Symbolically, he has always first placed his hands on someone before they are officially appointed, even in the church. Because God has already picked and designed in his mind a plan before an individual, before that official coronation, you might say, happens. Jeremiah was called, apparently, even before he was conceived in the womb. Josiah was called to do what he was to do over 300 years before he was born. Cyrus, others. God is a God who is so far above our limited minds to understand why he does what he does. And I appreciate the point that Mr. Taylor brought out in his message, sermonette, is we can so at times circumvent God by trying to step up and do what we think he wants us to do in the moment. Appreciate that, Mr. Taylor, you bringing that out. So the second purpose, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, an example here of the laying on of hands to set someone apart. Moses had led Israel for those 40 years, and his time was about to be up, and God had already told him to select and make Joshua the next leader of Israel, because he had chosen Joshua to be the next leader of Israel quite a while before Moses had actually died, because God knew the role that he would have for Joshua, but it was not yet official. And I want you to read here in chapter 27 of Numbers with me, starting in verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Again, that's what will happen Monday. The president of the United States to be, Donald Trump, will be before the whole world, because the whole world will be watching that. And he will be inaugurated in view of the entire world in actuality. And we see this same term here. Verse 20, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation. So God is bequeathing great authority to Joshua and before the whole congregation of Israel, so that all of Israel will know that he is the Lord's appointed. He is the Lord's anointed. Very clear here. Verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Very clear injunction here of Scripture. And we see here in the Old Testament one of the most poignant examples of the laying on of hands here. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Samuel was sent to the household of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16. I won't go through any of the scriptures pretty much there preceding where I want to actually go, but I want you to go simply to verse 11 and 13 of that chapter, because Samuel has come to carry out the instruction of God. God had told him, one of the sons of Jesse shall be the next king of Israel. And Samuel goes. And of course, you know the story about how he had all the sons come before him, and he ran out of sons, and he thought he was out of sons. Is this all you have? No, well, I've got the runt. I've got the baby of the family out in the field. We'll go get him. King David, to be. You read here in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy. That means in the Hebrew, he was of fair complexion. That's what that term means in the Hebrew. With bright eyes. Again, he was fair skinned. And a good lad to look upon, as it says, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So also the anointing, and when we anoint the sick, there's the example of the oil. And there is again why we anoint the sick with the oil, which is again representative of the very spirit and might and power of God. So we see this example here of David in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. This doctrine of laying on of hands is powerful. And every time it happens, it is to convey that God is setting apart something or someone for a specific purpose, a blessing. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, because right now the second purpose, I'm talking about setting one aside for service in an official capacity. And that word official needs to never be forgotten. I saw a movie. It just popped into my head. You know me with movies, but it fits the moment. Wasn't in my notes. Most of you know Robert Duvall, the actor. That movie he did a number of years ago, and he did his own production, made the movie. It was called The Apostle. That scene in the creek or river where he's baptizing and anointing himself, if you've ever seen it, yeah. He's in the little creek or river, and he's anointing himself an apostle as he ducks himself. Not quite accurate. Not quite accurate. I love Robert Duvall as an actor, but Robert, you got that a little bit messed up there. I want you to go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the New Testament church has begun. Acts chapter 6, and the church is growing. And it's beginning to grow, as the old cliche goes, by leaps and bounds. And here in chapter 6 of Acts, as you're turning there, the church is really beginning to grow. And the apostles no longer can tend to all the business of the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This distribution of physical food and goods, what have you, because the church early on there at Jerusalem was sharing all things common. There, you have to know the background of what was going on. They were a church in close relationship, communion with one another before they were scattered later because of persecution. And so in verse 2, the 12, that is the apostles, they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There again, it makes it very clear. What's the context? Physical duties and that type of thing. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." They were already doing it. It's not like these men were not serving and doing, but what is happening here about to happen? "That we may appoint over this business an official setting apart. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Porturus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. And if I messed any of those words up, forgive me. "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Again, we see this doctrine invoked. We see this official capacity. The apostles chose or told the congregation at that time that we can no longer tend to all this business. They chose these men who were already recognized. They were already recognized for their service. I won't go to Timothy and Titus today at all and go over the qualifications for an elder and a deacon, because those are given, and it's very clear when someone is already and has already been fulfilling those duties, then that's when hands are laid on and they are officially appointed and ordained. And God officially, you might say, sets them apart for the work that they're chosen to do. We see this doctrine here, again, very clearly set forth in Scripture. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. You're there in the book of Acts. Just flip over to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Here you have Paul and Barnabas, and it says in verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" They were going back visiting some of the churches that they had already visited and established. And then you find in verse 23, "When they had appointed leaders or elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And there again, if you study the commentaries, it's very clear they laid hands on them to set them apart in that official function, that official calling. Again, sharing church history. And I've been blessed to live modern church history, and I've seen many ordinations take place in my lifetime. And always, without fail, when a man is ordained and set apart for that official function of ministry, be it a deacon or an elder, a minister, they are done so because their fruits have made it clear that they've already been fulfilling that, and yet one thing is lacking, and that is the laying on of hands to make it an official thing, as we see from Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We find here a situation. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And if you started in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manuen, who had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered, look, they were already ministering to the Lord. They were already in a type work of ministry already. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they sent Paul and Barnabas away on a specific mission, and they prayed and fasted and then laid hands because they invoked God's blessing. The laying on of hands, if I haven't said it up to this point, is also invoking God's specific blessing on that very ordination. Or any other time hands are laid on. Perhaps the best way I know how to say it, and I'll get into two important functions of the laying on of hands and the part two, but perhaps the best way to say it in a nutshell, so to speak, about the laying on of hands, good things happen. And it is produced, ultimately, it is to produce God's results. Let me make this very clear. I have never personally, and this is as blunt as I can say it, I have never personally tried to question in the church of God when someone was ordained, whether a deacon or into the ministry. I've never tried to question that ordination. If the fruits are there, they will bear it out. And if the fruits don't remain there, then time will tell whether or not that ordination was approved in God's eyes. I hope I make myself clear. I don't question. That is up to God. What about in a situation of baptism? People have asked me, does God give the Spirit every time somebody is baptized and have hands laid on them? That'd be in part two. That's a question to ponder. Only God knows. Or does he always give a portion, and then what are you going to do with it? I'll say more about that in part two, God willing. We see here, though, the example of someone being set apart for ministry. Well, they were already in ministry. Apparently, they were sent for a very special purpose. But anyway, this is another clear indication of how God does use that doctrine of laying on of hands for a special mission always. You can turn there, but I'll just quote from it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders at that time. Elders, ministry, synonymous, one and the same thing. I've had people over the years sometimes ask me, well, what is the difference between an elder and a minister? They're one and the same. They're just two different terms we use. So Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, knowing that he may not ever see them again. It's a very moving scene if you know the whole account as he's about ready to depart. But Paul tells them at that time, the Ephesian elders, the ministry there at Ephesus, he tells them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Very clear again from Scripture, men who had been appointed, ordained, appointed of God to lead the church then and now. We're not perfect. I've never known a perfect minister, and certainly not me. But I know that the calling I have came from God, and I know that, and I honor that. And it's sobering to always keep that in mind. And I hope every man that we yet ordain will really deeply understand that. And right here is the commission to every elder, especially a pastor, is to take care of the church. It's very clear. Which came by the laying on of hands, where God set apart that individual for a very special calling. God throughout the Bible sets apart by the laying on of hands. As I said, I had finished this sermon months ago. In fact, I had finished the sermon at the time that I had ordained David Darrell in Birmingham a deacon and was going to give it at that time. And I think God has put it in my mind to wait, because I think it has become so much more entrenched and embedded in my consciousness how vital, important, and meaningful this doctrine of the church is. And every man who serves in ministry, every man who has been set apart in ministry, needs to always very sober-mindedly always understand the immense responsibility that is upon him, because we're taking care of that which belongs to Jesus Christ, his bride. There is a third purpose for the laying on of hands. It's a very wonderful purpose, has great blessing attached to it. That third purpose, design of God for the laying on of hands, is found back in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to tease with your mind just a moment. I'm going to toy where you're thinking a minute. Do you know where I'm going to go in Genesis with the laying on of hands? Chapter 49. Chapter 49. A dramatic example in the Bible of hands laid on for God to invoke and convoke a blessing, to enact and make official a blessing. And it's a wonderful, beautiful story. In chapter 48, I'll pick it up here. Chapter 48, verse 13. Well, let me back it up here a minute. Let me look here. Let me back it up. Chapter 48, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So he is very decrepit. Old age has caught him. And Jacob right now is a weak old man. Eyesight probably wasn't very good either. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Again, those blessings to Abraham invoked again, and being reminded of, because it all started with Abraham. And now, in verse 5, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so we read on. Verse 8, Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? It's pretty clear. The eyesight by now wasn't the best, of course, probably. And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. And the eyes of Israel were dim, and there you have it. Israel, being Jacob, were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. These are his grandsons. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, because again, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. There again, Manasseh was the oldest, and Joseph was directing his father's right hand to anoint and bless with the right hand, Manasseh being the oldest, but something's about to happen here. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers and Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And recently in sermons, and they're posted, I gave those messages about who we are and the identity of who we are in this modern age. And it is highly important and has a tremendous purpose yet to be fulfilled, and prophecies even into the millennium and into the eighth day. And then you continue the story, verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn, but your right hand is on his head. I'm sure Joseph thought, well, father, you can't see good, so you've got your right hand on the wrong son. I'm sure that was probably what was going through Joseph's mind. But his father, verse 19, refused and said, I know, my son, I know. In other words, I know what I am doing, because he was being directed by God. God was involved in this. God was directing Jacob's mind. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And again, we see this tremendous example of a blessing given by one of the patriarchs, Jacob, to his grandsons. And how that he laid hands on them and crossed his hands knowingly, because God was directing him. God was directing him in these matters. That is why when we even set someone apart in ordination, we pray and we ask that God will honor that. And we also, as I've said, we are to look at those fruits. We call them qualifications. That's okay. Paul lays out in Timothy and Titus those spiritual qualifications for eldership and deacon. And they're very clear. And we always seek to try to follow those. We should. We better. And we ask God's blessing on those things. What I'm giving today, though, is simply establishing that the doctrine of laying on of hands is a major doctrine of the Bible and comes into play time and time again. And when I go into part two later, you will more understand why it is a vital part of the doctrines of the Bible when I go into part two. This example, though, of these two lads, and Jacob blessing them is one of the most prominent examples in the Bible of when hands are laid on to bless. I want you to go to an example in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'll get you to the chapter and not tell you the verses just yet. Wow, making good time on the clock. Did Jesus Christ deal with a lot of hard hearts? Did Jesus Christ in his ministry encounter much opposition? Did many during his 3.5 year ministry leave him, turn away from him? The scripture says they did. There came the point where he looked at those few disciples still with him and said, "Will you leave me too?" And they all deserted him that night, that fateful night. They all at one point deserted him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in chapter 10, Mark records something here. And by the way, Mark is this disciple that's mentioned in the gospel that fled from the Garden of Gethsemane that night with not much of his clothes left on him. Mark fled, and Mark's the same one that later that Paul said, you know, he wasn't willing to take John Mark with them on that mission, and he and Barnabas had some contention over it, and they kind of had a parting of ways at the time. And Barnabas took Mark. He was known as John Mark. And then later in time, if you know the scriptures, later in time, Mark became very profitable for ministry. And the point where Paul says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable for ministry. And God used Mark to establish and write this gospel here. So Mark knew something about God by this point when he wrote this. He knew something about the ministry of Christ. He had been an eyewitness. He was there in the garden and fled that night. Whatever was going on with he and Paul, and Paul didn't want to take him on that mission. And later, he evidently had some type of redemption, and Paul says, bring him. But here this man, Mark, had seen much with his eyes. He had lived enough of life to understand a lot of things, no doubt, by this point. And I'm bringing all this out to draw attention to something. And that's in chapter 10 of Mark that I've brought you to. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 of Mark 10. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. I brought all that out about Mark because Mark, in chronicling this story and preserving this story, brings out probably most of the disciples were rebuffed. They were, get these little children away. And we see here where Mark records that when Jesus saw it, verse 14, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Greatly displeased. Let me say this. The whole lesson of this little short story recorded by John is really found in the next verse. Christ is driving home the lesson that's found in the next verse. 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. There's the lesson. If we take and we carry about and we live in that attitude that these Pharisees especially lived in, and many of the disciples. If we live in these attitudes and follow the dictates of our own human reasoning, our own human thoughts, desires, whatever, we shall never see the kingdom of God. Unless you become as a little child. And there is something that we need, and I need to bring out in the moment. We have the blessing of little children every year, generally always traditionally. We've done it the second Sabbath back from the Feast of Tabernacles. But we can bless a child, a small child, any time of the year. We just have tended to do it traditionally on that second Sabbath. But Christ speaks of little children, because little children, little small ones, have not yet been too tainted by their surroundings. Certainly you hold a little baby. Carolyn's not sitting there right now, but when I held her grandbaby and blessed that little grandbaby this past fall back from the feast, that little child has not lived long enough to even know wrong from right. And certainly little children and their attitudes, and before the world taints them and everything around taints them. Let me ask a question. And I see parents in this room. I see little children. Some are listening in today. When did you notice your child? What age did you notice your child really starting to change in attitude and mood and demeanor? When did you notice that? The point I'm bringing out is Christ is illustrating with these small little children that he picked up in his arms. I can't even pick up a 10-year-old anymore. Doesn't mean we couldn't bless a 10-year-old. But he's using this as illustration to point out that most of all, that we, the church, the body of Christ, the disciples, if we don't exhibit these attitudes of humility, contrition, if we don't do that, then are we going to be blessed? And it says here in that following verse, as Mark ends the story, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. There you have it. And he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. God, theoretically, in every way, and symbolically, and in actual reality, puts his hands on us and blesses us. We are his children. And he blesses us, especially when our ways please him. We read the Gospels, and we read so many of the parables of Jesus Christ, and this is such a short little story, and yet how powerful it is for the body of Christ, the church of God. When Christ says, unless you become like one of these little children, untainted, basically still very willing to obey. Again, when did you notice your child starting to change? What age? Terrible twos, three, four, five, six. Oh, by the time they're 6 years old, forget it. They've done got their own mind. And you parents that's got a 6-year-old and above, you know that. And again, doesn't mean we don't bless a certain child older if they've never had that blessing. Doesn't mean we don't. I've blessed young ones that I've sat on my knee and blessed them. They were too big for me to pick up, and I set them on my knee and blessed them and laid my hands on them. This subject of the laying on of hands, it is a subject that is, again, a monumental subject, doctrine of the Bible. I've covered three today. Three of the reasons or purpose for the laying on of hands, and I've just kind of skimmed the surface because there's a lot in the Old Testament about it. And so, again, when I had when I had determined months ago, and I, Glenn Holiday and I, the elder, the longtime elder up in Birmingham, when Glenn and I laid hands on David Darrell and ordained him a deacon, David had proven himself over many years to already be doing that. He was already doing the work of a deacon. And all we did was confirm him and invoke God's blessing and invoke God and convoke God's blessing, and it became official. And that's no more, no less what will happen on Monday. Donald Trump will become the official president of the United States. I look forward to giving part two, God willing, when I come back next time, because I feel like those last two purposes or reasons for the laying on of hands is maybe the most important. And I will go into those last two and spend more time with those. And definitely I feel like that part two has much for us to be aware of and to glean from. And so, God willing, I will do that at that time and give part two of To Lay Hands On.